Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. You tell us in your word that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived your picture of the future. But once in a while, a song like this one gives us a glimpse that, you know, in the year 10,224, we could look in the rearview mirror at 10,000 years in heaven, and that would be a long time. Yeah, we'll look out of the front windshield and have more days in front of us than behind us, because they'll have no end. And Lord, I pray that the realities of heaven like that would sink in. Lord, in so many ways, when we come together as a congregation in front of you and in your presence, for some people, this is the only time in our whole week where the things of heaven become real, and where we think about them and focus on them, sing about them, look at them in your word. I pray that, Lord, would you feed us and enrich us with your vision today? And we ask you to do all this for us, not because we come in our own name, in our own credit, and in our own works. You don't owe us anything. And yet we're coming in the name of Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Man, I love that song. Don't you love that song? Jeez. Okay, so happy Super Bowl Sunday to you. So I was thinking about this. Isn't the Super Bowl kind of a crazy thing? You know, a lot of you are going to go to Super Bowl parties, and there's going to be I don't know how many millions of people will tune in. And after eating 13 hot wings, you know, the game will be over, and one of those two teams will have won. And, you know, maybe half of your living room will be jacked up about that. Let's just say that let's pick the 49ers. Let's say, okay, the 49ers win, half of your living room is like, yes, and they're looking at each other. And the only thing that they did was eat wings and look at a screen. Nobody blocked, nobody tackled, nobody caught a pass. Even the cheering from your living room did not even get transmitted, so you can't even say that you cheered them on, because they couldn't hear you. You will have contributed 0.0% to that victory, and yet you're going to drive home feeling sorry for those other saps who are just, you know, don't really understand football, because you're the kind of person who could see in the 49ers, like, that's a winning team, and I knew it all along. You'll get to the fourth quarter while the thing is ticking down, like, see, didn't I tell you? Aren't I the kind of person who knows? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? And we'll do that about football, but we'll do that about much more. So we're going through this book of 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul is going to, in chapter 4, that's where we're coming, he's going to broach a subject. He's going to use a word that meant something to people in Greece 2,000 years ago. And when he wrote the letter, he said, don't do this, and it hit them. They said, oh yeah, he's right about that. And he's going to write to us. We don't have anything to, a lot of us have no concept of Greek culture. We live 2,000 years later. We don't eat the same foods, but the human heart hasn't changed. The fundamental functioning of a human being is the same. So when Paul said, this is dangerous for you, don't do this, it's recorded in the Bible and it comes to us. Now I want you to think about this just for a second. This morning, we have a special guest, pastor of the Arabic Church of Cherry Hill is here with us this morning. I was thinking about this. You know that Christians on every continent today, in Arabic, in Africa, in Australia, in Bali, Norway, Russia, Christians will get together today and open up the Bible, and the Apostle Paul will say, don't do this. And every culture around the entire world will say, he's right about that. I mean, this is why the Bible says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a sword that cuts on the way in and cuts on the way out. It gets right to human nature. And Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about something that all of us hate. Everybody hates when somebody else does it, And yet we do it too. And that's boasting. Why do we boast? I'm gonna talk to you today about how important it is. How important it is to get rid of it. Second thing I'm gonna talk to you about today is the universal nature of it. Why is it that every culture, every era always has this problem? So it's a universal problem. Three, I'm gonna talk about the practice of it. How does it grow in someone's life? What does it look like? We'll get practical. And then the fourth thing is, how do you heal it? So how important it is, how universal it is, how we do it, and how to heal it. All right, everybody ready? I'm gonna ask that you stand to your feet for the honor of the reading of God's word. Gave you plenty of time to get to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 4. Here's what Paul said. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Listen to this. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. We're going to come back to that. In favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us power we don't have to be mature, to be growing up, and self-disciplined, to be able to take these words and apply them to ourselves and not wait for your hand or other people to correct and rebuke us, but to be able to look into the mirror and say, I gotta change, I wanna change. Give us that power, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can have a seat. Now in that last third of the chapter there, those last few verses, Paul is saying something kind of bold. He's saying, even though you'll have lots of teachers, lots of guides, lots of instructors, literally the word is lots of tutors. Many people will come along in different subject matter and tutor the church in Corinth. But he said, but there was only one father. And we know that Paul can't give them spiritual life. To become a Christian is to be born again, to have something happen to you. And yet it was through his ministry that that happened in that church for the first time. And so he could say, you've only got one founding father, and that's me. I kind of fathered you guys. And now he's talking to them as a father. He's addressing something that is so important that he says, look, I'm gonna come, and when I come, I'm gonna sort things out. The arrogant people that have nothing but loud mouths, we're gonna find out what they're all about. The Apostle Paul was not somebody to mess around with. He said, when we come, I'm going to find out what those guys are all about. And then he gives the church a warning. He says at the end of the chapter, I'm going to come if the Lord wills. So he wants to come, but by the sovereignty of God, he's trusting that God who ordains everything will make that happen. And Paul says, when I come, there's two ways it can go. You pick. So Paul gives him a choose your own adventure at the end of the chapter. He said, here's how it can go. Option B is, I come with gentleness, and wrap my arms around you as a father, and give you a big fatherly bear hug. That's option B. Option A is, I'm going to come and spank you and then give you a big fatherly bear hug. Which one of these do you want? Paul thought that what was going on in that church was so dangerous for them, so serious for them, that he threatened them. Do you want me to come with a rod? Now, in our culture, even to say that, you know, we live in a cultural moment where the self-esteem religion is so important that the one thing that no parent must do is ever do something that will make a child question their self-esteem. We're going to get into that a little bit more in the sermon. But we don't believe in the doctrines of the culture only when they agree with the Bible. And the Bible says a parent who loves their child will not withhold the rod from their child. The Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And that's because a godly parent who reads the Bible understands there is something going on so toxic to a child that a parent has to intervene out of love. And since Paul is a loving father over this church, he picks up on that same theme and says, I'm writing to you now. I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's going to remind you of some things. Get it straightened out before I get there so that we can just have hugs and I don't have to get the paddle out for all of you guys. So he's taking it serious. If this boasting doesn't stop, people in the church, their spiritual conditions threaten. The church's health is threatened. And one of the things that Paul reminds them about is that the church is not a small thing. He says the kingdom of God does not come by talking, by empty words, philosophical lectures. The kingdom that God is building advances by real, actual, true power. You remember that kid who was in school, who had a loud mouth and always loved to smart off? Remember that kid? Was anybody in here that kid? Yeah. Until it got hot, and then, you know, finally somebody had enough, and the captain of the wrestling team comes over and goes, do you want to talk or should we sort this out? And then what does he say? Oh, I was just kidding around. It was just a joke, right? The Apostle Paul is saying kind of the same thing. There's a lot of loudmouth people in this church who are filled with talking. But when I get there, we will find out, can they back up the things that they're saying? See, Paul is a fatherly figure, a loving figure, and he is serious about the thing that he's working on. Because what he's talking about is the kingdom of God. And he says the kingdom that God is bringing does not consist in lots and lots of words. It consists with real, actual, true power. Now, if you're a note taker and have a journal with you, you want to write something down, I want to give you a working definition for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the transformation of the material world, by the introduction of supernatural power. The transformation of the material world by the introduction of supernatural power. And I can give you a case study. Every Christian is a living example of the kingdom of God. Because in your natural, actual life, your day-to-day, in your mind, your emotions, your thought patterns, your psychology, your behavior, your habits, that is the material world. And how did your life transform? Your actual day-to-day real life. You know, the Bible expects this, that you will be renewed in your thinking, that your habits and patterns of behavior will change, that your speech will transform, that your actual life will change. And the Bible says the reason that will happen is not because you found some interesting new philosophy and teaching. That's not the nature of Christianity. How your mind will change and be renewed, how your behavior will change, how your speech will change is when your heart changes. And how will your heart change? An act of divine supernatural power where God takes out your heart that rejects and hates God and replaces it with a heart that wants and desires God for the first time. And how does that happen? When the third person of the Trinity enters your life, the Holy Spirit, and he comes with power. See, this is something important that we have to remember. The church is not a human institution. You know, even though our church was founded, in a lot of ways you can say our church was fathered by Marty Berglund. Pastor Marty was the founding pastor of the church. But in some ways, that's not really accurate. Who is it that founded the church here? You know, only God can do that. The Holy Spirit determined that there was going to be a church here. And Marty was the hands and the pastoral ministry that that happened to. See, the kingdom of God's powerful. But the kingdom of God's not only powerful, it's also beautiful. It's glorious. Everything in the scripture about the kingdom of heaven, the things that we were just singing about. When we've been there, we were singing, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Saying that in 10,000 years, God is going to have done so much in your life that you will be brilliant, beautiful, glorious. The angels of heaven are beautiful, brilliant, glorious. Everything about God when he puts his hands on something and says, I want this my way, not only does it become heavy, powerful, weighty, it becomes beautiful and glorious. And Paul cares that that church, the church in Corinth, and God cares about this church. This is what happens here, what God's Spirit is doing here in your life through our church is not something small. So when something's happening in a congregation that's a threat to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of it, that's something to be taken real seriously. So what is it? What's this serious thing that's happening in Corinth and happening here? It's boasting, it's pride. Now, I was kind of joking about the Super Bowl party, you know. But I want you to think in how many categories this happens. How many categories of life this boasting thing happens. How much of a difficulty we have with comparing ourselves to other people. Finding some kind of criteria of our lives, something that we feel like our identity and self-esteem is built on. And then comparing ourselves to other people to ensure that if we're not the top, at least we're towards the top. So that we've got something that we can hold on to for why we can think about ourselves as, you know, good people to be rewarded, what? Why is this such a deep and profound thing for us? And this happens in a variety of ways. Like for instance, sometimes I go to the gym to work out and also I'm trying to kind of do exercise to help my back get strong. And I typically go work out in the lightweight section where the treadmills and elliptical machines are, where there's very little sweating going on. And then there's like a whole other section that's like the sweat box. There's weights and cables and, I mean, people climbing all over these machines, getting in the box, you know. And one of the funny things is in front of the elliptical machines and the treadmills, there's a window so you can look outside. What's in front of all the heavy weights? What do they look at, all the heavyweight people? Mirror, man. And they're just, you know, veins coming out of the neck and they're just, whoa. Why? Why do the geniuses put mirrors there and not in front of the elliptical? Who wants to, you know, I'm over here doing this right here. If there was a mirror in front of me, I'd be like, you are killing it on this elliptical machine right now, you know? So, you know, and you never see Hulkamania over there who like can bench press 600 pounds. I've never seen him one time on that elliptical machine, you know? Some people can be like, you know, I could squat 350 pounds And Pastor Seth over there can only run on the elliptical machine. He's a loser. I'm a winner. Okay, now let's flip it, because in a lot of ways you're like, nobody cares about that. What about being intelligent? Now, there's a lot of people who will snicker and go, the gym, CrossFit, who cares about the box? I'm a thoughtful, intellectual person. I'm smart. What happens to the person who prides themselves on being smart when they meet somebody smarter than them? You ever been in a room where two people both had a deep desire and a need to be the smartest person in the room? And the old game of one-upsmanship went back and forth? You know what I'm talking about? And we can name any list of characteristics. There was a day when being the most beautiful person in the room. There was a day when, as a guy, being the best dressed person in the room. You can imagine that. Remember those days? Why? You ever think about and wonder why that's such a universal experience? Why that is? Did you know, in the book of Genesis, in the account when God created the world, did you ever notice when you look at that account of how God created the world, there's so many things about the way that he did it and how he told us about it that should kind of strike us as odd. Like, for instance, the Bible tells us that God doesn't sleep or slumber. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have to sleep. In the Genesis account during those first 6 days, you know, with the seventh day of rest, did God make anything at night? He didn't. When did God stop working? He stopped working at the end of the daytime. You ever wonder why? Why God could have kept working at night, and then couldn't have this all been done in 3.5 days instead of taking so long with 7 days? Or why did God even take 7 days? He could have snapped his finger and the whole thing could have been done in an instant. See, one of the things that we need to understand about the way that God tells us how he made everything in Genesis is, he's telling us how he did it because the way that he did it is the way that we're supposed to do it. You know how, like, if you're a parent, let's say you're a dad, and what you need to do is you've got a bunch of firewood to chop, and you want to chop and stack the wood. And you have a son, and you want to show your son how to chop and stack the wood. Would it be faster for you to chop the wood by yourself or for the two of you to do it together? Which one of those is faster? You do it. Your son gets involved and it's taking forever. He's not doing it right. He keeps asking you questions. The question that's most annoying is he keeps saying, why do we have to do this? And then he whines, my arms hurt and I don't want to be doing this anymore. Where's my phone? Right? But you slow it down and you take the time to do it, because at the end of the day, are you really chopping and stacking wood? No, what are you really doing? You're raising a boy. When God made Adam, and God created the world and told Adam about how he created the world as instructions for how Adam was supposed to do it. See, Adam wasn't supposed to work at night, so God didn't work at night. Adam was going to take a seventh day of rest, so God took a seventh day of rest. He didn't get done with 6 days of creating and then on Saturday was like, whew, I'm pooped. Creating the supernovas really took it out of me yesterday and I need a rest. Now, in a very precise detail in Genesis, God makes Adam from the dust of the ground of the land of Eden. And then he takes Adam. We don't know how Adam traveled there. God could have picked him up, transported him, and he took him on top of a mountain. There were mountains on the very east edge of the land of Eden. And on one of those very high mountains, God put Adam, and then while Adam watched him, then God planted the garden of the land of Eden. He made it miraculously spring up around him, so that Adam watched as his heavenly father cultivated a beautiful, perfect, lovely, beautiful environment on top of that mountain. And the reason why is because Adam could see how his father worked, so then he could go and work in the same way. See that? Now, something interesting that God told Adam every day, when God revealed the book of Genesis to Adam, and Adam was finding out, well, God, what did you make on the first day when you made light and then separated light from darkness? At the end of every day, when God got done working on things, he evaluated and looked at his own work. So God revealed to us that that's what he did. And what did God say? What was God's judgment over his own work at the end of each day? Remember what he said? Most of the days he said, "You're the man. I love the way you did that." And what does that mean? That means deep in every human being's heart, the reason why God did it that way and revealed that he did it that way is that's the way that we are. You know this is true. You know if you get to the end of a day and in your mind, on your pillow, you review the day. If you can rewind and look over the day and be like, "I had a good day today. I nailed that sales meeting. That PowerPoint presentation was spot on." What happens right before you close your eyes? You have a certain amount of satisfaction. "I did it right today." What happens if you made a fool of yourself that day? You were at a lunch and everybody was joking around, and then you contributed your joke and the whole table stopped and looked at you because what you said was actually totally stupid. Yep, has anybody besides me ever done that? And then what happens all the rest of that day? How many times do you replay that scene in your mind? And you're laying in bed and you're like, "Why did I say that? And then what am I gonna do tomorrow to try to make up for that?" You know why you do that? Because you're made in God's image. You see, now, what Paul is talking about in this chapter is the universal nature that we all have. And the picture that he uses when he talks about the people who are arrogant and puffed up, it's when he says the word puffed up, he's using a word picture. And what he's saying is that every single human being has a kind of spiritual stomach, something that we hunger for. And when he says that that thing is puffed up, it's empty and swollen and painful all at the same time. You ever seen any film footage from a country that's suffering from famine, and you see a kid who's starving and their stomach is extended, but you know that it's empty and they're crying? It's painful and it's empty because it's hungry and it can't get anything. This is the picture that Paul's painting. He said, there is a part of you that's hungry, starving, swollen, and painful. Do you know what part of you this is? God has made you in his image, and that means that at the end of a day and at the end of a week and especially at the end of your life, you are starving to hear words from heaven, your Father. You're starving for him to say, "I'm so proud of you. You did it right." And we know this because isn't this what every kid wants to hear from their father, from their mother? You meet a kid who heard that growing up. If you meet a kid whose parents said, "I'm so ashamed of you. I wish you'd never been born." How long is that kid gonna chew on that meal in a stomach that we can't see but he's got and you know it? How long? Now Jesus, God's own son, on a few different occasions, the writers of the Bible reveal to us the dialogue that happened between the Father and the Son. And a couple times, one special time when he was getting baptized, Jesus went and got baptized. And not for his sake, but for our sake. we got a glimpse into, it's revealed, the discussion that happened between his Father in heaven and Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? A voice from heaven came out and people heard it and Jesus heard it. And what did it say? That's my son. He makes me so happy. I'm so pleased. Now, the teaching of the Bible and human experience, God has very high standards, perfect standards. And you know that in the Bible, there's only one human being who ever lived every single day who not only did the perfect right thing, but did the perfect right thing for the right motivation. And his name was Jesus. And every day he got to the end of the day and he laid his head on the pillow. And you know what he heard right before he went to bed every day? That's my boy. And you and I haven't done that. We haven't. And there's a kind of a myth that happens for us, which is like, you ever heard that story where someone says, you know, if a bear ever came on you and four friends, you don't have to be the fastest of the four friends. And you don't actually have to outrun the bear. Who do you have to outrun? Just one guy. You just gotta outrun one guy. Just don't be the last guy. Many people have this view of heaven. God is the bear in this illustration. And there's, you know, of all the human population, the thing that you have to do is just don't be the worst one. But because you didn't make yourself, because humans didn't make themselves. And the reason why this is so universal is because God has made every one of us like Jesus. Not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. And that means that we all are starving to hear God from heaven say, "You did it right. I'm so proud of you." But you know you didn't do it right. But you can't turn that stomach off that wants to hear that voice. So what do you do? What do we do? What do I do? Now, the most common thing, since we can't hear that voice from God, we'll find something close to that. And the Bible says that human beings are made in the image of God. And that means that humans who are made in the image of God sound very much like God. So even though God will not tell me, "You did it," if I can get people to tell me, "You did it the right way," it'll be very close, but not quite. Kind of like the way gluten-free food is not quite bread. And sugar-free ice cream is, you get it? You put that in that stomach and it just, it tells you, not quite, almost, but not quite. So people can't satisfy it. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, "I've given up. I don't need to be rewarded by people." The whole church in Corinth could say, "Paul, we love you. You're the greatest." And he goes, "That's not rewarding to me." Can you imagine being so free in your identity that hundreds of people telling you, "You did wonderful," or "We hate you," and you just go, "Ah, your voice is not really the one I'm listening to." And he says, "You know, I don't care what you all think about me." And that resonates with us in our moment. We live in a cultural moment where the overarching philosophy is, don't care what people think about you. There's only one person who you need to care what thinks about you, and who's that? Yourself, your self-esteem. What does Paul say about himself? He goes, "I don't care what you all think about me. You know what? I don't even care what I think about me. There's only one person's voice that matters to me. Only one person's voice can be my reward." And who's that? My Father, my Lord. And I'm gonna wait for him to come. And see, we have this organ and we have this hunger and we long to hear this voice that we can't hear because of our sin. We've disobeyed God. We've rejected him. We haven't lived perfectly the way that we should have, the way that we know that we should have. And boasting is when you turn away from God and say, I'm gonna find some other voice, something else that can validate me and say, you're doing it the right way. And that's a deep reward. We sometimes wonder why social media is so powerful, you know? Because if I make a post and 100 people heart it, what are they doing? They're telling you, that's it, we like that. That's powerful. So what are we supposed to do about it? How do you heal that? Now Paul's saying, in that church, he's saying, don't use us apostles. Don't use me and Apollos and Peter to be a competition so that you're like, well, I'm the kind of person who Paul really looked, he really liked me, he's my guy. He said, don't use us in that way. And then he poses a powerful question, because what, if you have a part of your body that's swollen, infected, and painful, what do you gotta do to heal it? The very first thing you gotta heal it is lance it. And Paul asks a piercing question, the kind of question that can deflate all pride. He says, okay, remind me again, what do you have that wasn't a gift to you? He said, let's get out a yellow pad and we'll put two pieces of paper out. On this side, we're gonna put, here's all the things that you were given that were gifts. And then on this side, we're gonna put everything you brought with you into this world. How long is this list of gift things? Sorry, I didn't mean to startle you. How long is this list of gift things? Huge. Like for instance, did any of you choose to be born? Don't you remember the night you were conceived, how hard you worked that night? Everything that you did to make it happen, you're like, I am gonna get into the world, me, not them, me. What did you do? Nothing. Do you remember how hard you were working to grow in the womb? Remember how hard that was? And then when you were born, you came out and you're like, I did it. Celebrate me. And instead what happened? They spanked you and put a turkey baster up your nose and down your throat. Remember that? And then what did you do to breathe? You know, what did you do to generate your own oxygen? See where I'm going here? And not only is that how you were born, what does the Bible teach you about how you become a Christian? Becoming a Christian is being born again. Jesus taught us not of any human will, but by the Spirit. What did you do to be a Christian, to become a Christian? What'd you do to earn these two hands that you got? Two feet, your mind. Now hopefully as we start going down the list, one of the things that's happening, can't you see how little sense pride makes? How little sense it makes to compare yourself. For the 49ers fan to go, yeah, Chiefs fans are stupid, but we're geniuses. We all recognize that that's dumb. And what a Christian is a Christian who steps back and really considers the question, what do I have that wasn't a gift? And what's the answer to that question? Nothing. There's nothing that you currently possess that didn't come into your life as a gift. So how are we supposed to live? So when you're driving home on a Tuesday after, you know, after work, and somebody treated you like you were dumb at work, has that ever happened to you? And on the drive home, you're like, I can't believe they treated me like I'm dumb. I'm twice as smart as almost everybody else at work, but especially my stupid supervisor. Why are you doing that? What are you doing on the way home? You know what you're doing? You're boasting, because you know what? You might say, like, my boss really hurt my feelings. He treated me like I was dumb. He didn't hurt your feelings. Feelings can't get hurt. Feelings are inanimate objects. They're emotions. You can't hurt emotions. What got hurt? Your pride. And when your pride gets hurt, we say, ouch, don't we? Or when you're looking in the mirror and you know you're not meeting your own standards. When I'm on the elliptical machine like this, and all the strong guys are over there, and I'm like, I'm a wimp, man. What do? Everything I have in my life is a gift. And actually, there's only one person's voice I need to hear. And I'm going to be honest, I mean, preaching is sometimes a hard thing to do, you know? Because I don't know if you know this, but you can tell during a sermon when it's going bad. Did you know that? I can tell. I'm like, oh man, we're lost. There's, instead of 10 people sleeping, there's 30 people sleeping right now. That's bad. 10 is tolerable. It's the minimum, you know? Or, you know, you get done with a sermon and enough people send me an email or catch me afterward and say, wow, that really, it's really hard for me not to be like, yeah. See that? And Paul, the Apostle Paul said, you can fill my email inbox, I don't care. For the good or bad. And he says, your opinion of me, you know, that doesn't mean that he didn't take feedback. He just meant my identity every day doesn't go up and down based on how people think about me. Don't you want that? And he said, my opinion of myself every day doesn't go up and down even based on how I think I'm doing. I don't judge myself. There's just one person's voice. Now he paints a real vivid picture right in the middle. And he's using sarcasm he's kind of trying to poke him by sarcasm. There is a place for sarcasm in the Christian life. Anybody here have the spiritual gift of sarcasm? Yeah, see, okay, sometimes it's appropriate. Paul exercised it. And he's painting a picture of a parade. And it's a parade after wartime. You know, after World War II, you know, through Times Square in New York City, a ticker tape parade, and you know, General Patton's there, and everybody's getting celebrated. It was kind of the same thing in the ancient world. After a great victory, there'd be a parade. And at the front of the parade is the conquering emperor general, and people are celebrating and cheering. Just behind him are gonna be kind of the honored nobles, the generals, the sergeants, the warriors who went out and fought the battle with chariots and horses, and people are cheering, yeah. But this parade is gonna go into the Colosseum, where they're all gonna fill the stands and celebrate their victory. But at the very back of the parade, it's gonna be a small group of the other nation's elites. Their general, their key soldiers, their strongest fighting people, and they're gonna be chained up and they're condemned to die. And while they're on the parade, the soldiers are being celebrated and they're being mocked, punched. Because into the Colosseum, all the winners are gonna be in the stands and the losers are gonna get fed to the beasts. And Paul's saying, in this parade, you guys are all the honored ones that are up front. And us apostles, we're the ones that are beaten, reviled, hated. And that's okay. Because he started off the chapter saying that we're deputies. And our sheriff is Jesus. Don't you remember on Jesus' last day, what did they do to him? Didn't they march him right through the city? And I mean, people from the crowd punched him. Spit on him. He was on the cross and he couldn't breathe in agony. And people were still making fun of him. That's how much they hated him. But how'd God feel about him? You know? And see, here's the message of Christianity. every day of his life, the only thing that he ever deserved was to hear, "I'm so proud of you." And he willingly went to the cross, where what he received is what we deserved. So that for every person who's in Christ, every person who's a Christian, there's one voice to you from your Heavenly Father. "I'm so proud of you. I love you." And that every day for a Christian, it doesn't happen because of what you did. You can get to the end of a Tuesday and lay your head on the pillow, and you could have failed miserably that day. And being a Christian means you lay your head on the pillow, and what's the one voice you hear? "I'm so proud of you. I love you." Why? Because Christianity is a one-time event. When you're born again, when you place your trust in Christ Jesus, from that day forward, the rest of your life, his perfect record is credited to your account, because your imperfect record was credited to his account. Don't forget it. If you're a Christian here, don't forget it. You have no need to ever try to prove to God why he should love you. You have no need to look in the mirror and prove to yourself why you're a pretty good person. It was a one-time thing. You've been born again in Christ. What have you have that you haven't been given? But what do you have? What you have, every Christian, what you have, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, living in you. Can't you see why Paul said, "I'm going to see about them. Is this just a bunch of talk? What I want to find out is their power. Is the Holy Spirit alive in them?" See, so in a church, Corinth, FAC, what do we need? We don't need any puffed upness, because we don't need any boasting. We don't need any pride. But do we need power? You bet we do, because the kingdom of God is made up of power. The power of what happens when the Holy Spirit takes control of your life and begins glorifying you, changing you, transforming you, making you into something wonderful. All the while, you walk around humbled. "Oh, what do I have that's not a gift? And yet, look at what I have." All right, would you stand to your feet? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for anybody who's in here who struggles like I do. It's hard for me to just rest in the fact that there's no day that I could ever outperform what Jesus did for me that day, and I just gotta rest in what he's done for me. Let your voice be the only one for me. Never to try to turn away and build some kind of righteous pride of what I've done on my own. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's struggling to feel confident that they've got the power to get through what they're going through. If they've been born again, your Spirit is in them. I pray that would give them confidence to know you're gonna do it. For anybody in here today for the first time said, "That's why I'm so hungry for approval. I need to hear the voice from heaven and I can't." Lord, I pray that you'd grant them faith when they hear the message of Christ and what they have, everything that is offered in Christ. I pray that they would turn away from their own righteousness and turn to him. God, I pray that you would beautify our church, partly by convincing us, persuading us, empowering us to walk away from pride, comparison, and boasting, to be great and humble at the same time. And I ask this in Christ's name.